All right, Philippians 4 tonight. This week I have sat back there in my little spot, and I have laughed, and I've cried, and I've wondered at His Word, and I've seen things I never thought about before. I don't remember even now every sermon. But I'll never read Philippians 4 again the same. And I believe that every once in a while the Holy Spirit will just nudge you, remind you, just when you need it. And it's been a long time since I've been in a meeting, partook of a meeting, that I've enjoyed as much as this one. And I know that we're supposed to come to be a blessing to you, but I leave with the bigger blessing. My heart is so full, and gotta head home tonight, and I'll turn them. I'll plug my phone into the radio, and I'll crank up some music, maybe some preaching, and shout all the way home. I love the life that He's given me. I love the friends that He's given me. I don't know why you wouldn't want to serve Jesus. I mean, I don't know why you wouldn't want to just give it all to Him. And preacher, thank you so much for letting me come. And of course, to the church that has prepared food, that has kept the nursery, that has cleaned the buildings, the mission house, the gift basket, the guys filling the car up with gas. I mean, thank you for everything. And I really mean this tonight. It's an honor for me to be able to preach with these men. Some of these men tonight are my heroes. And just to be on the pulpit with them is an honor, just an honor. And I'm a crier. And I'm trying to get over that is what I'm trying to do. Friday night, sermon number 18. You're probably Philippians out. But let's close it out with verse 22 and 23. All the saints salute you. Nothing else to say about that. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul sat in a rented house, chained 24 hours a day to a member of the Roman guard. Epaphroditus has been with him some days, perhaps some weeks, and soon will be beginning his long journey back home. And that last evening, the Apostle Paul has Epaphroditus take a piece of parchment and pen a letter back to the church that he loved. You may have a little inscription at the end of verse 23. In my Bible, the little inscription says it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. That simply means that he was the penman. Paul dictated the letter to him and Epaphroditus wrote it. But somewhere along verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, the Apostle Paul gets up and walks over to the desk and he takes the pen from Epaphroditus' hand and pens the final few lines. Colossians 3 and verse 18, you read, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." In 2 Thessalonians 3, you read, "The salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle I write." There is a hint in 2 Thessalonians 2 that someone had even forged a letter in Paul's name, causing a stir in the church on doctrinal matters. So Paul would take the pen and with his unusually large handwriting would write the salutation, authenticating the letter as his own. And so Paul closes this letter out with a simple greeting from one church to another. The saints here salute the saints there. As we've already heard, it's not just a simple hello, it's a word of blessing and love and respect. These saints in Rome wish you well in Philippi. They're praying for you. They want you to know that they love you in the Lord. It's a little strange to me because how did the saints in Rome know the saints in Philippi? I don't think that they ever got together for fellowship or revival meeting. But there is a bond, there is a fellowship, there is a love that makes them feel like family. And in sending that greeting, Paul includes this little phrase, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." And I think it gave Paul just a little extra joy to be able to write that. Saints in Caesar's household. To know that the gospel had reached some souls in the darkest place on earth and had snatched from the very grasp of the Roman Empire some souls from the empire that sought to destroy Christianity. And isn't it just like the gospel to go behind enemy lines and rescue some of those who are ensnared in the very clutches of Satan? That though they had the preacher bound, the word of God was not bound. That while the empire is persecuting and executing and making laws against Christianity and inciting riots against them and conspiring against them, that all the time the gospel was sneaking behind the scenes into Caesar's palace to bring some of his people out of darkness and into light. I just think it brought him joy to say the saints of Caesar's household. As I pondered that statement for several days in anticipation of this closing service, there are three thoughts that came to me, and only three. I'll give them to you tonight, and I'm going to try to be as quick as I can. But when I think about saints of Caesar's household, the first thought, you might want to write it down, is how that God gets saints from such different people. We're not told who belongs to Caesar's household, but I don't believe that it was just his immediate family. The household of Caesar would include not just his family, but his servants, his court, his administrators, princes, judges, cooks, food tasters, musicians, custodians, butlers, maids, servants, treasurers. All the people that surrounded him and that served him and that helped him run the vast Roman Empire. There would be high-ranking officials and there would be low-ranking servants. And among all of those people who served Nero and perhaps even were related to Nero, some had gotten saved and were counted in the church at Rome. You may remember that the gospel had preceded Paul to Rome, and by the time that Paul gets there under arrest, there was already a large community of believers there. In fact, 4 or 5 or 6 years prior to this time, Paul had sat in Corinth and he had written a letter to this church in Rome that he had never been to. And in that letter, he ends that letter in Romans chapter 16 by naming 26 members of the church at Rome by name. Now, you can give this whatever weight that you want to, but archaeologists have discovered some documents dating back to the time of Nero. And they've discovered documents that they believe are lists of people that worked for Nero, servants of Nero. They have taken those documents, they have matched them with or compared them with the names in Romans chapter 16, and they have found a lot of the names are similar.
Some commentators believe that some of the people that are named in Romans chapter 16 are some of these of Caesar's household. Now again, you can give that whatever weight that you want to, but nevertheless, there are already some believers in Rome when Paul arrived, and perhaps some of them have been converted from Nero's very palace. I come back to chapter 1 and verse number 13. Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The Roman custom was to guard a political prisoner like Paul with a 24-hour security team. And these men would be members of the elite Praetorian Guard, and they worked on a six-hour shift. So every 6 hours, a new guard would come and be chained to the Apostle Paul under house arrest. And so every 24-hour cycle, there would be four guards that would guard him. And we would chafe at that array. I wouldn't care for that, to be honest with you. But Paul looked at that as a captive audience. He didn't see it so much as him chained to a Roman guard, as he saw a Roman guard chained to him. You ever tried to witness to somebody that just wanted to get away? How do you get away from somebody when he's chained to you, huh? I imagine that in the morning, Paul woke up in my sanctified imagination. Paul probably woke up at about 5 in the morning, get that soldier up and say, now listen, I always spend the first hour of the day in prayer. So get on your knees here and we're going to pray a little while. They get done praying, and Paul said, I need to write some correspondence to some of the churches that I need to write some letters. So sit down right here and you just behave yourself and let's write some letters. And so Paul would write, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift. You understand what I'm writing? Huh? Folks would come and they'd want to visit Paul, and Paul would counsel them, and that soldier would have to sit there and take it all in. And I'm sure that Paul would witness to that soldier and he would tell him that the Jesus that you crucified was the Son of God, and he preached the gospel to him, and when the next guard came, he'd preach the gospel to him as well. Through those chains, Paul was able to preach to an audience he never would have been able to without those chains. That message spread through the ranks of the Praetorian Guard, even into the palace itself, so that Paul could say that the saints of Caesar's household salute you. So sitting here in the First Baptist Church of Rome are saints of Caesar's household mingling and fellowshipping with all the other brothers and sisters. Maybe one was a soldier. Maybe one was a servant. Maybe one was an official. Maybe one had been as vile and as wicked as Nero was before he got saved. Maybe another one had good character. We don't know. We don't know what they had done. We don't know what they had been. But here they sit all as one big family. And it just seems odd to me that the gospel would go there. That it would save them. That the church would be composed of those. And I think that this church is probably a little bit like that church. Brother Knox has already touched upon it. That sitting in this room tonight are men and women from all walks of life and different occupations and different backgrounds and different interests. And you have found a family of people here that you would not have anything to do with each other outside of the bonds of Christ. Some of you were hellions and rabble-rousers. Some of you were Sunday school kids. And some of you were drunkards. And some of you never tasted alcohol. And some of you have deep years and scars of years of sin. And some of you have never been out into that world. If you came to our church tonight, you would sit and see men who are ex-convicts that have been in prison and drug addicts and alcoholics and divorcees. But you would not be able to pick them out. Yeah, that one was in prison and that one was not. No, you wouldn't be able to see. You see, Jesus has a way of cleaning up a man and making him look like that he's always been a Christian. And so there sits a fellow with hard sin in his past, and there sits a fellow that's raised in church, and we're all brothers in the Lord. You see, I prejudge too much, and I shouldn't do that. But no use to give that guy with all those tattoos and piercings a tract, because he ain't going to read it. And no use to knock doors in that neighborhood, because they're all wealthy elites, and they ain't going to have nothing to do with God. And I'd witness to my neighbor, but he's so wrapped up in the kingdom hall, you'll never hear of them getting saved, do you? But aren't you glad somebody didn't prejudge you? You all probably didn't look like prime Sunday school candidates before you got saved. We didn't all look like the church going kind. We were, but I tell you, somebody told you about Jesus, and here you are tonight, and God is filling up heaven with all kinds of sinners. Oh, how God gets saints from such different people. The second thought that has come to me in this passage, though, is how that God grows his saints in such difficult places. There were two emperors during the ministry of Paul, Claudius and Nero. Claudius was mostly tolerant of the Jews and Christians. He eventually outlawed Jews from going into the synagogue and finally expelled them all from Rome altogether. But by the time that Paul arrived in Rome, there's a new emperor. His name is Nero. Nero is evil incarnate. He actually started out sane enough when he was under the watchful eye of men like Seneca, that Roman senator. But after a couple of years, Nero went mad, went insane. And about the time that Paul gets to Rome, Nero is unleashing one of the greatest waves of persecution against the church history has ever known. In AD 59, Nero had his mother killed. In AD 62, he had his wife killed. In AD 64, great fire spread throughout Rome, burned for 6 days and seven nights, destroyed three quarters of the city. Everybody believed that Nero had set the fire, making room for some building projects that he wanted to do. And so to deflect blame, Nero blamed some Christians, had some arrested, tortured them into making a confession, and then giving up other names. And Nero used that and arrested all kinds of Christians. Nero would cover the Christians in pitch or tar, crucify them on a cross, set them on fire as lights for his garden in the streets of the city at night. One historian said, there began a carnival of blood such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. A vast multitude of Christians were put to death in the most shocking manner. And I'm not going to describe all of the gory ways that Nero persecuted Christians, but he was sadistic and evil. And can you imagine how dangerous and how difficult it would be to be a believer in Caesar's household? He's vile, he's sadistic, he's full of demons. No matter which part of the administration that you worked in, no matter which part of the household that you belong to, there is nothing there to encourage you as a believer. They're not singing praises, they're cursing, and they're blaspheming, and it's idolatries, and it's murder. And in the midst of that cesspool are some of God's saints, because God does not sequester his saints away in monasteries, away from the pressures and persecutions of the world. No, Jesus said that I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution, and in the world ye shall have tribulation. It has never been the smooth seas that make skillful sailors. It has always been the Lord's design that through suffering and dangers and toils and testings, that it is the school whereby we learn to have faith and to trust Him and to draw near to God and to be humble and to have compassion. I don't need to address the theology of suffering tonight because we heard it so eloquently last night. Besides, it's always a little facetious to me, at least for me, to talk about suffering because I know so little about it. I've never been persecuted for my faith. So for me to compare what they're going through really is not, it's not fair. And if I should meet them in heaven, I don't think I'm going to tell them how, you know, somebody told me to get off their doorstep, or I don't think I'm going to tell them how that, you know, somebody threw my track on the ground. I really hope they don't want to swap war stories because mine aren't that good. But I tell you that it is through tribulation that we learn patience. It is through the fire that we come forth as gold. It is through His grace, through suffering, that we find that His grace is sufficient. There is a work, there is a refining, there is a purging, there is a maturing, there is a conforming that God does only in the school of adversity. Suffering is painful. Suffering is painful. It's never easy to endure the trials. And I can quote the verses and I know the theology, but the fire still hurts when it comes to my life. Suffering is perplexing. There's a mystery to it. And I can sit down and I can counsel and I can tell you that God's going to work all things for His good. But I'm still prone to ask why when the trial comes. Suffering is a process. The trying of your faith worketh patience, and it's not overnight. But suffering is purposeful. Peter said, "The God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Well, I want that. I want to be perfect and established and strengthened and settled. But the soil in which Christ perfects His saints is the soil of suffering. And Peter never prays, "God, deliver them from their suffering," but strengthen them in their suffering. How God grows His saints in such difficult places. It's been a wonderful week of singing and preaching. It's Friday night and you're still here. We've heard so much and our souls are so full. And the Spirit of God has used the Word of God in our lives. But some of you face your own Caesar's household when you leave the sanctuary of this place. And maybe there's a faithful Christian wife here. And you've got a husband that won't serve God with you. Or maybe a teenager that loves God. And you've got parents that don't encourage you and won't come to church with you. Or maybe you've got a boss that knows you're a Christian. And they do everything they can to just be a burr under your saddle and to be antagonistic. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's a wreck of a home. I don't know. And anything that we mention is so light compared to these saints. But God has placed some difficulty in your life. But I want to say that if Joseph can be pure in Potiphar's house, and if Daniel can learn to pray in Babylon, then I say that you and I can stand, because Christianity is indigenous to all climates. It flourishes in all kinds of soil. The saints in Rome know that Nero is insane. They know that the citizens disdain them. They know that their liberties are being taken away. And they know that their lives are at risk. And now their leader, the great apostle Paul, is in prison and possibly facing execution. And his fate is in Nero's hand. But Paul said over in chapter number 1, he said in verse number 14, that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They watched Paul being suffered, and they said, "If Paul can preach inside a prison, I can preach outside a prison. If Paul can witness chained to a Roman soldier, then I can witness not chained to a Roman soldier. If he can be a witness where he's at, then I can be a witness where I'm at." Sometimes God puts you through storms and through trials, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of somebody else. You're always under scrutiny, but never so much more than when you suffer. And when you suffer, that is when your faith is validated. Saints in Caesar's household. How God gets his saints from such different people. How God grows his saints in such difficult places. The third thought is in verse 23. How that God gives to his saints such a divine principle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul ended all of his letters with grace, because when the letter is over, the life goes on. And the life that we live is dependent upon grace. And sometimes we think of grace in terms of saving grace alone. Well, that's just the beginning of grace. That's just the first step. Paul said in Romans 5 and verse number 2, he said, this grace wherein we stand. Grace saved us. Grace sustains us. It guides us. It keeps us. It sanctifies us. It enables us. In Philippians 1 and verse 2, Paul's first blessing to the church is grace be to you. Chapter 4 and verse 23, his last blessing is grace be to you. Because you're going to need grace for every step of the journey. It would be impossible for Paul to know everything that the Philippians were experiencing. The winds of persecution were just beginning to blow there, and dark days lay ahead. But the grace of God would carry them through their tomorrows. The grace of God would beset them behind and before. It would encompass their going out and their coming in and their rising up and their laying down. His grace can change every circumstance. It can strengthen every weakness. It can cheer every distress. It can lift every burden. It can ease every pain. We live in an uncertain world. No one knows what tomorrow holds. There's almost an infinite number of possibilities. The shout that you have tonight can be drowned out with one phone call tomorrow. But whatever may happen in life or in death, whatever may take place in any conceivable situation, whatever may be your lot, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. For your worries and fears, there is grace. For the temptations that beset you, there is grace. For the trial that you don't understand, there is grace. I've sat back there this week and I've said, Lord, I want to be a Philippians 4 Christian. Lord, I want to stand fast in the Lord. Lord, I want to be of one mind. Lord, I want to rejoice in the Lord always. And Lord, I want to be done with anxiety, carefulness, and have a life of prayer. And Lord, I want the peace of God to flood my heart. And Lord, I want to be content. And the grace of God is sufficient. Lord, I want to live this life, but I don't know how. I fail at all these things so much, I don't want it to just be a sermon. I want to live it. And I need you to help me. How the tender grace of God comes alongside you and brings you along the journey until one day we'll all be presented faultless before the throne. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I don't know if you know the name Annie Johnson Flint. She was born Christmas Eve, 1866. In Vineland, New Jersey. When Annie Johnson was 3 years old, her mother died giving birth to her baby sister. Her father soon remarried another widow. It wasn't a happy arrangement. Now, she brought other children into the home, and they were very poor, and Annie and her little sister felt unwelcome in their own home. Annie's father was sick.
felt that he didn't have long to live, and he wanted his girls to be brought up in a Christian home. And as God would arrange it, there was a Baptist couple in town named Flint. And they agreed to adopt those two little Johnson girls. So at age 5, Annie and her sister were adopted, and Annie Johnson became Annie Johnson Flint. In a Methodist revival at the age of 8 years old, Annie trusted Christ as her Savior. She finished high school. She was offered a position to teach school in a town some distance away, but Annie was getting ready to face a very hard set of trials on her own. Very soon after high school, she began to develop crippling arthritis. She taught in a grade school that was close to her home so she could take care of her foster mother. And in the second year of teaching, she began to develop this crippling arthritis. By the time of her third year, she could barely walk. She couldn't finish teaching. To add to the trial, both of her adopted parents died within each months of each other. Left her and her little sister twice orphaned, but now with crippling arthritis. But arthritis had not touched Annie's spirit. She began to write poetry. Started writing verses, and she started writing greeting cards and Christmas carols, and soon two publishers began to publish her poems. And thousands of people was reading her beautiful poetry and did not know that it was written from a cripple's bed. For 37 years, Annie lived in constant pain. She lived dependent upon the care of others. Her joints became so rigid that she could barely able to move just her head, couldn't get out of bed. And the verses that she wrote from great pain, from an invalid's bed. Words like, "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth again." By the end of her life in 1932, piano player, come. By the end of her life in 1932, arthritis had so crippled her body that she was just four feet tall. Arthritis had so gnawed her hands that she couldn't even hold a pen. And the last poem that Annie Johnson Flint wrote, she held a big piece of chalk and she wrote on a board that they suspended above her bed. That's all that she could move. And I'll just read some of it. "God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And the grace that can sustain an Annie Johnson Flint to write words like this is the grace that can sustain you no matter what tomorrow faces. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."